The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 10 and in your notes to the apologetic against homosexuality. All right, as we have a goal for our instruction, and that is love from a pure heart, this indicates that the believer, if he is going to succeed, must have a fundamental change from within, that external solutions to man's problems do not work, and so the heart is the critical matter. And of course, as such, it needs to be cleansed. It needs to be reprogrammed with the thinking of God so that a believer can orient to who God is, what God wants, and what God expects out of each individual believer. So to that end, of course, we assemble together regularly under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, under the function of the local church, to pursue the intake of doctrine. This is the launching pad. This is where it all starts. This is the place you leave from, but it doesn't guarantee you're going to be successful. Many other factors go into the gap system, not the least of which is consistent attendance, being in fellowship, applying faith toward the doctrine heard, and then ultimately applying the doctrine in the heat of the angelic conflict. So this is why we are here. We are here to consider these issues that arise, that are contained and addressed within the pages of Scripture. This one is quite controversial, but it shouldn't be. It's very straightforward. Even a thinking person can see what the Bible says on this subject. It's just that people do not want to accept God's view on the matter. So we do. That is why we are here. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. You are either in or out of fellowship at any given point in your experience. This is based on whether or not you are committing personal sins or have dealt with the last sins that you have committed. Sin puts you out of fellowship. Rebound, 1 John 1:9 puts you right back in. So it's time to address that issue and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the material we have today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together that you continue to provide and for all that goes into the consistent teaching of the Word of God so that your Word continues to be espoused in the devil's world, that the local church can continue to be the pillar and support of the truth through orientation to and upholding the principles that we find in your Word. We recognize that the truth is always in the minority, it always will be, but that ultimately the truth will prevail, and those who have lined up on the side of God's righteousness and justice and truth will be rewarded accordingly. We thank you for the great grace that you provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the Christian way of life, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point 7, homosexuality and salvation. While the Bible condemns this activity in no uncertain terms, there is no gray area on this matter. It is very explicitly spelled out in both the Old Testament and New Testament. In the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Law, it was a capital offense. If you were caught engaging in this behavior, you got killed. And that was all it took. Some things have been lessened, but as Paul says in the New Testament, very clearly, this is one of those crimes against humanity that should be punished by law, but it is not. But the reality is that law is not made for the law-abiding person, but for the homosexual and for other types of people, murderers, people who murder their fathers, their mothers, kidnappers, etc. So in phase one salvation here, we have pointed out that anybody can be saved. This sin, like any other sin, does not preclude salvation. That there is a matter in which anyone can believe in Christ. It is not a matter of cleaning up their act or overtly changing their behavior. It is a matter of belief in the truth. That same faith that got you saved will get a homosexual saved. So it doesn't matter. We have all kinds of sins, various kinds of lusts under the sin nature. And this is just one of them. So the only sin for which you cannot be forgiven is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief perpetuated to the point of physical death results in the second death, the lake of fire. And that is absolute, 100% across the board, no exceptions. Phase two, salvation. We looked at that the point of doctrine in time is to attempt to minimize our failures, to maximize our successes under grace, with the recognition that certain behaviors are inappropriate and that they should not be engaged in. This is certainly one of those, but there are other vices in these lists, as we have seen, that are commensurate with homosexuality, just as bad, but people don't see them as bad, because in many cases they are mental attitude sins, like lust, pride, greed, rebellion, hatred, implacability, these sorts of things. Those are just as bad as the overt sins. The overt sins are the ones that shock people. But if a person engages in this behavior or other types of behaviors on an ongoing basis and it becomes known to the leadership, it will be dealt with. And so this is one of those things that would get a believer put out of the local church, which is our last desire. But the fact is, church discipline has to be addressed at a certain point. Now, phase three salvation is where we're ready to move on today. Once any person believes in Jesus Christ for salvation, phase one, he cannot lose his salvation due to any future sinful activity. This covers homosexuality and any other form of sinning anyone might do. Once you are saved, you are always saved. You can't blow it. That's the good news. You can't foul up salvation. You can't lose it. It can't be taken from you. John 10:28, as he says here, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So salvation is viewed in this context as being under the power or authority, as it were, in the hand of God. And the only way you could lose salvation, according to this analogy, would be for someone to be stronger than God. And that doesn't happen. So it's an impossibility. So salvation, again, even if a person regresses to their former way of life, repudiates doctrine, I've got a laundry list of names if you want to know about that, and it doesn't necessarily involve this particular sin, but other types of sinning that people have repudiated the truth and walked away from it, they're still saved, and it doesn't make any difference. So if a person goes back and continues to engage in this behavior, well, I'm very certain, number one, there will be discipline, because it says in Romans they're getting discipline while they're engaging in this behavior. And that does not preclude further later discipline either. So, but he's still going to be saved. That's the thing. This is where the fundies begin to lose it because of the influence of Calvinism, certain other things. This concept of the perseverance of the saints. If you're a believer, you're really going to pan out perfectly. All believers pan out perfectly is their doctrine. Well, that's just not true. I mean, what are you going to do with the verses in there like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who Paul delivered over to Satan? Does that sound like they turned out perfectly? It doesn't to me. Other people are named Hymenaeus and Philetus. This Jezebel is singled out in the book of Revelation. And so the reality is anybody can do anything following salvation that they did before salvation. But again, it has to be addressed. So this point two, while a believer cannot lose his salvation, he can forfeit his rewards and be denied the portion of the inheritance he could have had. 1 Corinthians, our problem is, and I say problem, I use the word advisedly, but our issue is, I am trying to present things to you that I can't show you, that you have to accept by faith. They exist. They're real. They're objectively real. The heavenly rewards, the place called heaven, where God himself resides. This is all real. It's a real place. But nobody has ever seen it. And nobody, the only one who had seen it, became flesh and dwelt among us, and they crucified him. And he has returned to that third heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father. But I can't show you any reward of what it's going to be like. We can only talk about it in terms that people understand in this world. Gold, silver, precious stones. That are certainly categories of doctrine, but when we talk about it in terms of SG3, it's very valuable. There's a great reward, as Peter says, being laid up for you now, in which we rejoice when we're grateful, but we still can't see it. So how do you motivate people with that which is unseen? You can show people a new car. You can show them a new house. But you can't show them their heavenly house. You can't show them what their heavenly transportation will be like, or any other factor. You can show them nice details of life, but you can't show them what God can do for the believer that pleases Him. And God has all power, all knowledge. He knows exactly what would appeal to each individual person. And so He's able, capable in terms of reward, providing that which is targeted to you specifically. But yet, I still can't show you any of this. And so to get people motivated, they are not looking, if they're not looking off to the future, they're looking to the temporal. And those are your two options. You have to be looking at the eternal or the temporal. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit? Anytime you see this word inherit or inheritance, that language, it's talking about the phase three issues. He doesn't say they're not saved. He says they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God fully. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he acknowledges that some of the Corinthians had been involved in these types of behaviors and had overcome this through salvation. But they're warned, again, of regressing back to pre-salvation behavior patterns. That's what gets people in trouble. So 3SG3 can be forfeited when the believer continually practices sinful activity, which he does not acknowledge before God and seek to minimize or eliminate. If you're not using 1 John 1:9, if you're not dealing with your sins through confession, well, you're spending a lot of time out of fellowship. And one thing I can tell you is time spent out of fellowship is wasted time. This is why we are commanded to redeem the time. The days are evil, it says. Becoming more evil by the moment. The last days are prophesied to be the worst time in human history, up on the par of the days of Noah. And we know what the days of Noah were like. The thought and intentions of their heart was only on evil continually. And that is the nature of the beast today. And so, this is from God's perspective. Again, people have to learn to see things from God's perspective and not look at the temporal. Oh, they're nice. Oh, they dress well. Oh, they have money. Oh, they have power. They have position. They have fame. Whatever they have. Those are just temporal factors that are going to pass by. So again, you have to deal with sin. If you don't, then you're wasting your time at some level. You're just walking around out of fellowship. And to that end, actually being out of fellowship, you're viewed as a prisoner of war. Doing the will of Satan, whether you know it or not. And you're also viewed as being dead. Temporal death is being out of fellowship. Dead men can't accomplish anything. You can put a pile of dead men in a room and give them a job. They won't do anything. They will just lay there. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. When you're out of fellowship, you're dead to God at that level. And so the relation, that's what death is anything, and it always involves a separation. So God's pulled back. Well, further, it is clear that one of the purposes of learning doctrine is to work on one's areas of weakness so as not to engage in perpetual sinning. 1 John 2:1. He's already told them in verse 8, if we say we have no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth's not in us. And in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So sin is an issue, and John knows it's an issue. And he doesn't advocate sinless perfection, but what he does advocate is minimizing sin. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We still have confidence, even in spite of our sinning, that we have our phase two Savior, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Acting as our defense attorney. Satan acts as the accuser. He accuses the brethren day and night in heaven. That's part of his function. He sees a believer fail. He likes to point it out. That's the nature of the beast with him. And so he says, I'm writing so these things so you can figure out and try to avoid sin. You want to walk in the light in verse 7. As he is in the light. And if you're not doing that, then you don't have fellowship with him and you don't have fellowship with other believers. This is one of the proofs of correct Christian function. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, verse 6, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so one of the ways, one of the fundamental acid tests of your ability as a believer, where you are, is how much fellowship do you have with positive volition? That's an issue. And he says, we want you to have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father from verse 3. So essentially he implies if you're not having fellowship with us, you're not having fellowship with God. Is kind of John's implication here. So therefore, point 5 here, the believer that practices homosexual activity following salvation suffers loss at the Bema Seat, but will spend eternity in heaven. Now, how is this going to play out? I don't know. Some of these people who go back and resort to pre-salvation behaviors, blow off doctrine, walk away from the truth, they're going to be in heaven. There's just no doubt about that. And again, this perseverance of the saints nonsense that came out of Calvinism and espoused by such people as John MacArthur in his Lordship Salvation messages and other factors, they think that everybody's going to pan out. Well, everybody's not going to pan out. Now, what's it going to be like being a peon in heaven? I don't know. I don't want to be one. That's the first thing. I don't want to be one. I would like to strive for something better than that. So this idea of, well, I'm still going to heaven, I'll be fine, I'll be saved, there's going to be loss attached to this somehow. And how this all plays out, this is up to God. Obviously, I don't have every detail on this. No, nobody does. We haven't seen it. But what's going to be the difference between, say, a Paul, a believer that really did it right, and a Hymenaeus and Alexander? There's got to be some huge differences in heaven, in eternity, that's going to reflect what these men were in time. And their orientation to the truth or lack thereof. Their orientation to God and all that. So 1 Corinthians 3:15, this is talking in a general sense again, first about, in context, pastors, communicators being judged for their work in terms of doctrine. But by application, every believer is going to stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. That's clear enough in 2 Corinthians. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you're going to be evaluated. And you won't be able to point the finger at somebody else. There's not going to be any blame game to be played. It's going to be you and God one-on-one, essentially. You and the Lord. And so whatever arguments one might have, well, I didn't succeed because of fill in the blank. He's not going to buy it. It's going to be your volition, what you did with the truth. You heard the truth. What'd you do with it? I know how much, and see, God has all the details. This is where he's at a great advantage because he knows the thoughts and intentions of your heart. He knows what your plans are. He knows what your dream schemes, orientation is, what you've heard, what you haven't heard, what you're blowing off, what you're not blowing off. He's aware of all that at all times. So he is the perfect judge. So 1 Corinthians 3:15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Again, how does this play out? How long does this sting? And this has to sting if you're at the Bema Seat and watch your phase two go up in smoke. And it gets judged and you're like, okay, I was a complete loser. That's got to hurt. And then how long that plays out in eternity, no clue. I have no idea. We know that they're in the phase three in the eternal state, certainly. There is no pain or sorrow or tears or grief and all of that. So, but you still have 1,000 years of the millennium to live through as a believer, knowing you've blown it at the Bema Seat. Here's one guy, he's over 10 cities, and here you are, the dog catcher. Well, maybe that's all you aspire to, is dog catcher. That's presuming there'll be dogs in the millennium, which I assume there will. Since it's going to be here on planet Earth. All right, well, homosexuality in the last days. This point will detail the reasons for this apologetic, since this very time in history was envisioned in some of the prophecies concerning the last days, particularly 2 Peter and Jude. The books of 2 Peter and Jude contain detailed prophecies about the last days, and both indicate that there would be false teachers that would advocate sexual license under the guise of promoting grace. You have to be careful because the reality is in the Christian way of life, we have to deal with two principles that on certain occasions are conflicting but have to be reconciled. And that is the matter of righteousness and the matter of grace. And you see people that want to err on one side or the other. You can't afford to err on either side. You've got to strive for what the righteous grace principle and position is. If you err on the side of grace, it just becomes complete chaos. Everybody goes and does whatever they want and call it grace, and then we just move on. You err on the side of righteousness, it leads to legalism. In many cases. Now, that doesn't mean it always has to, but that's the way it's played out historically in the church. When people become too ascetic, when they begin, oh, well, the church is in a mess. And this is one of the things we're studying ecclesiology now, actually. And so the study of the church is fascinating in that you see that there's these constant doctrinal swings back and forth throughout history. And one group will get over here and advocate license and liberty in the name of grace. And the others will say, well, that's too, you know, no, that leads to bad behaviors. So therefore, we got to put a hedge around the wall like the Pharisees, come up with some rules. Then that's the legalist. And so theologically, the pendulum's constantly moving. The goal of the adjusted believer is to find the theological middle ground that's correct. That not too far to the side of grace, not too far to the side of righteousness. Because the reality is both have to be blended together. If you're going to effectively represent God. Well, Jude 4 talks about this. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. How and when did the homosexuals take over the visible church? I don't know. But it happened slowly. But I mean, I say slowly, but it's happened relatively quickly as well. That many denominations are now eaten up with this. And they didn't start with a full-on frontal assault, we're going to take the church. They crept in under stealth. And they employed sneakiness and various tactics to accomplish their goals. So he said, these who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So see here, as is typical, those that advocate a pro-homosexual agenda have sought to discredit these books by undermining their veracity and or authority. Both prophecies in 2 Peter and Jude indicate that these types of people would gain an audience among believers by resorting to false pretenses and flying false colors. Again, they crept in unnoticed. They didn't come in and announce their agenda. They did this very carefully. It was very well thought out, very well orchestrated. And 2 Peter also deals with that. 2 Peter 2:1. In even more explicit language. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And as we see, their behavior, as we'll get into this, is very much characterized by sexual promiscuity, both in the heterosexual realm and in the homosexual realm, but emphasized by promiscuity. That's what their emphasis is. And why? Because this appeals to people. I mean, if you had a religion where you could go worship your God and have sex and go home, you'd probably be satisfied. But that's what some people look for, strangely enough. And the reality is this is very works well, very well in the last days, given the degenerate nature of man, which, as we know, is only getting worse and worse and worse. And we see this. Both again indicate they will come in by flying false colors. One, par eis duo, is used only in Jude and means to slip in stealthily. To worm one's way in or to sneak in under false pretenses. Peter uses a similar term, apareisago, which means to bring something in that becomes an addition to something else. Literally, it means to bring into alongside. The cognates, pareiskatos, is used in Galatians 2:4 and has the similar idea of acting in a surreptitious manner, of sneaking or smuggling in. And that's the word that's used there in 2 Peter 2:1. Therefore, it should not be surprising if these people are not immediately recognized as false teachers. Further, it should be not be surprising that their arguments contain some plausible rationales. Plausible rationales are that which seem good on the surface, but we're really, when examined carefully, do not hold water. They sound okay. People can make statements and they sound okay on the surface, but if you think about it, in the end, they're not all true. I mean, I remember people used to say this, you'll never go wrong by gracing people out. Well, apparently you will, because Paul didn't always grace people out. He exercised discipline and severity when he had to. So that sounds good on the surface. It has a facade of spirituality. It's not, really, because that's not the nature of how you live the Christian life. Generally speaking, yes, we walk by grace and we try to grace people out. That's the general MO. Doesn't mean that's it all the time, in every case. The cases are different. Well, both authors indicate that these people and their doctrines will be characterized by asalgaia. This term denotes those who lack self-restraint, who conduct themselves in a manner that violates the bounds of what is socially acceptable. It means self-abandoned, lustfully indulgent, licentious, sensual, or even debauched. There in Jude 4, as he says, they will turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. That's the term. John MacArthur has noted the term refers to the person who is so dominated by his sin nature that he doesn't care what people say or think. I've met plenty of those. Believers, not unbelievers, believers who are so dominated by their sin natures, you can't reason with them. You can't talk to them. They don't care. They think they're above the law. They think they are a law to themselves, in fact. So he is not shocked by his own sinning, since he has no sense of decency or shame. Three, this term is applied specifically to the men of Sodom and the debauched lifestyle that Lot observed on a daily basis. 2 Peter 2:7. And he rescued righteous Lot. And righteous in this context just means believing Lot. He's not phase two righteous. He's not a very righteous guy, in fact. He's not very oriented to God in certain areas. But he is a believer. And Abraham knew this, and that's why he has that interchange with God there in Genesis 18, a fascinating prayer, if you will, where he beseeches God on behalf of Lot. He knows God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. But he also knows Lot's living over there. He's not only his relative, he's a believer. And so he asks him, can you treat the righteous and the unrighteous alike? I.e., in judgment, will you treat the righteous and the unrighteous the same? And a fundamental tenet of all the Bible and of everybody's understanding of God from the very earliest Jewish understanding back in the time where Moses began to record things, all the way through till today, is that God's going to judge people and the righteous and the unrighteous are going to get very different sets of judgments. The righteous are going to be blessed and rewarded. The unrighteous are going to be condemned and punished. And so believers are going to be treated differently just simply because they're believers. Not because they're any better than their unbelieving counterparts. Just simply because they're believers. So in this case, the idea here of righteous Lot, we might even call him believing Lot, he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Well, I got an idea, Lot. Move. Oh, no, we can't be expected to move for doctrinal purposes. We can't be expected to be challenged to do any of that. Yeah, get out of Sodom. But see, Lot was a monetary reversionist. He wanted present productivity in the here and now, and he wanted all that. That's what he was after. Well, Sodom was the place. It was a very prosperous area there in the cities of the plain. All the cities of the plain were. Well, F, there can be little doubt that what is in view is a form of gross immorality as seen in the hapax, that means used only once, ek pornuo, which indicates some sort of immorality. A pornuo generally means to commit immorality in a general sense. It doesn't focus on what kind of immorality it is, just immorality. So very often it's translated as fornication or fornicate. Immorality, but it also that would cover adultery as well. You can fornicate outside of marriage. But if fornicating inside of marriage is adultery, it's a specialized form of fornication. Well, one, while this word is not well attested in extant literature, most have taken it to be a strengthened form of pornuo. The lexicons define it as flagrant or excessive immorality. However, it is possible to understand the ek prefix in its natural sense of out of or away from, which would suggest immorality that was out of or away or beyond the norm. And so, however one views it, first, however one views the word, it's not a positive term. There's just no question. It's not used in a good sense. And in three, in no case can one understand the etymology of this word as referring to anything dealing with hospitality. When he talks about the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for what he saw and heard. Can you imagine living in a complete dominated homosexual society? We're getting close. If you can imagine, where you have to put up with this and listen to it and deal with it all day, every day. We're not quite there yet. Of course, we can turn it off. You know, we can somewhat hide from it at some level. But Lot couldn't. Of course, he needed to get out of the city, but he was never going to do that. He didn't want to leave. None of them wanted to leave. His wife loved that place. Mrs. Lot was just every bit as bad as Lot, if not worse. When they were told not to look back, she turned around and looked back, and God judged her, turned her right into a pillar of salt. And so the kids didn't want to leave either. They loved the place. So guess what? Horrible, evil place, and they all love it. Well, that's the nature of the beast. Well, gee, their flagrant or abnormal immorality involves sarkos heteros, a different flesh or strange flesh, which must be understood as a different kind of flesh than the one God established for sex. While the pro-homosexual interpreters want to see this as angelic flesh, Sodom and the cities of the plain had been condemned before the attempted assault on the angels. This was not their first foray into homosexual activity. And I don't know if Lot did or not, we're not really told. But anytime Lot or the men of Sodom talk about these men, they only speak of them as men. They never speak of them as angels. I doubt seriously, I'm almost sure the people of Sodom did not recognize that these were angels. Now maybe Lot did, I don't know. I don't know what he recognized, he might have. But the fact is, they just saw them as men. And well, the cities were already going to be destroyed as per Genesis 18. The angels had already left and headed for Sodom with the intention of destroying it. And this was well before, you know, this attack occurred. Quote attack, there never really was one. Well, too, that interpretation would also indicate that there had been an ongoing incidence of angelic sexual activity with humans following the flood and prior to Genesis 18. And as one might expect, there is just no evidence for such an assertion. The flood occurred circa 2300 B.C. Now, Abraham's born in 1875 B.C. Or 1950 B.C. And so we're down, you know, 300 years, 350 years after the flood. So for people to speculate, oh, well, there was this ongoing sexual infiltration of the human race by angels, I don't think so for several reasons. Number one, the angels that were involved in it were put in Tartarus. And that would send a very strong message to the rest of the angels. If you do this, you're going to be locked away under darkness. You're going to be put in a prison. So that, to me, forms very strong motivation for the thinking angel not to do this. And number two, there's no biblical evidence for this at all. And number three, the reason for the flood was to wipe out every vestige of this. So why would God allow it after the flood? None of those things to me make any sense. So there's no evidence of people crossing genetic boundaries after the flood at all. But they have to say, well, okay, this was happening. Based on what? It's an argument from silence. And it's not valid. So the Greek of Jude 7 indicates that the sin of Sodom and other cities was a perversion similar to the angelic infiltration of Genesis 6. Not the same account. And so when he talks about this, as he was rescued from all of this, and the Lord knows how to do all of this, he said, look, this was similar for what he saw and heard while living among them, in verse 8. He felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. And don't think for a second, by the way, while we focus on the major sin of Sodom, and it, you know, it's got a name for it, don't think that these people were righteous in other areas, that they weren't filled up with the types of behaviors that we just looked at the end of Romans 1, that they were just as much engaged in these things as they were in sodomy. And so this was not a good place to live. And he says, you know, this is not the very same event, but it's a similar event. So for further, there is no evidence from the Genesis account that the men of Sodom perceived Lot's visitors to be anything other than normal men. There is no reference to angels by the men, Lot, or the Sodomites. And five, it is very easy to understand the reality that having sex with the flesh of a male is very different than having sex with the flesh of a female. Than a normal heterosexual sex. So any different flesh would be any flesh in a heterosexual relationship that wasn't the norm. So normal sex is man and woman. Abnormal sex is man and man. That's strange flesh. Or woman and woman. Any one of these facts individually might not be sufficient to document that the sin of Sodom was specifically homosexual activity. However, when taken together in the context in which they are found, and when coupled with what is known of the Bible and subsequent church history, it becomes impossible for the intellectually honest person to arrive at another conclusion. When one considers that the exegetes and the interpreters of old, even from back 2,000 years ago, their understanding of these passages is consistent with what we see throughout the history of interpretation. It's only in the last days that people have began to deviate and try to modify this. With the advent of higher criticism, liberalism, and these sorts of things, they want to get away from the Bible. They want to explain the Bible away. The Jesus Seminar would have you believe that only about 1 of every 10 words in the Bible is true. Well, that makes it pretty rough. So we're going to whittle down to 66 books to about what, 6.6? We have 6 actual books of the Bible that are inspired, according to them. Well, that's nonsense. That is flaming nonsense, in fact. Well, Jay, therefore, the clear teaching of both these books is that the last days will see a rise of false teachers with the specific agenda of turning the grace of God into licentiousness. One, this is to be understood in a general sense of sexual immorality that is redefined by the false teachers as constituting some provision of God's grace. It is fairly common among theological liberals to promote sexual freedom or liberation with the promise that anything done between two consenting adults is acceptable before God. Well, guess what? Any kind of a verse on that anywhere remotely that suggests that that's true? Or is that just liberal claptrap that's passed off in the name and the guise of wisdom? And that's all it is. And so people can say, well, people can do whatever they want, and as long as they're in their own bedroom, they're not harming anyone. Wrong. The Bible doesn't say that. That may be what liberals say. But people want to hear this. Particularly the homos want to hear it. That you're okay. You're normal. You're not normal. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of all of this, is defending the fact that this is not normal. This is abnormal. Very abnormal. So abnormal, in fact, that it's completely against the natural order of things. You don't see it in the animal kingdom. You only see it in the human realm. And this is as bad as Paul says it is, and every other author, if not worse. Well, three, Jude connects the behavior that modern liberals promote with the behavior of notorious rebels that God judged by using the Greek term homoios, likewise, in the same way. I think that's actually supposed to be, I think that was actually the 2 Peter passage, if I remember right. Let me look at that one. Oh, actually, I'm in 2 Peter. That's the problem. Jude 8. Duh, okay. If the pastor could find the books of the Bible, that might be helpful. Jude 8. Yet, in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh. And it's not talking about the exact same thing. It just says in a similar fashion that this is the type of behavior that they're engaged in. Well, this certainly suggests that modern false teachers also advocate or endorse the crossing of sexual boundaries established by God in order to pursue their chosen brand of immorality. Five, theological liberals that tolerate, promote, sanction, or endorse homosexual activity are then a subset of false teachers. The big set of false teachers just promote immorality in general. This is the big umbrella here. And they're all under that big umbrella of, we promote immorality in the name of grace. That this is God's grace for you. He wants you out having sex all the time. And then under this, you have various subsets. Lesbians, homosexuals, those that engage in polygamy, say, for instance. Bigamy. All these would just be subsets of this big set of false teachers. They're all part of it. So, guess what? They're all under the same judgment that the big set of false teachers is under as well. Six, both Peter and Jude agree that these false teachers' theological perspective is hardly the work of sound exegesis. They merely dream up heterodox interpretations and theological rationalizations for their activities. And that's what he talks about. These same men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority. And the reality is, of course, that as they do all this, they have to come up with something creative to explain it, of course, as to why God's in this when the real tone of Scripture suggests, in fact, clearly teaches that God is not. So therefore, since he's not in this, they have to dream up very creative ways of explaining why he is. And make it sound plausible and rational to people. And that's exactly what they do. So, their promise of sexual liberation is really a matter of defiling the flesh. We should not be surprised in this day of names that don't mean what they say they mean. So, sexual liberation is a matter of debauchery. That's what it actually is. They're not going to say that again. You got this double speak that's used today, very common, and was taught about by Orwell in his book, 1984. Said double speak was the name of the game. And we get disinformation, misinformation, double speak, and it's almost impossible to wade through it all. And of course, now with the advent of the 24-hour news station, you're bombarded with all manner of viewpoints and opinions on everything. That some of which, most of which, are probably wrong. Certainly some of them are. B, they are characterized by rejection of established authorities, which would include sound exegetes, centuries of interpreters, and established lexical works. Jude 8, and you can also see 2 Peter 2:10. C, however, much of the sexual liberation, i.e. deviance, that has come to pass has been promoted by the liberation of women, which is doublespeak. Language that distorts or disguises its actual meaning for rejecting the established authority of the man in the husband-wife relationship. And this all started again, began to gain impetus back in the 60s. That's where, the quote, women's liberation movement came from. What were they being liberated from? What have they been liberated into? When one considers the history and the realities of what's happened in all of this, are women any better off today than they were then? Say, yeah, they can still make 70% of what a man makes. Well, but that's what they were making back then about. I mean, maybe the numbers have gone up slightly. But the whole point is, this is unfortunately, and people say, well, you're a misogynist, you hate women, and you like your fact, you're in charge. Yes, that's me. No, it's not it. The fact is, this was God's established system, authority system. And to reject it is to reject God at that level. So I know while it's tough for women to be submissive all the time, that's unfortunately your job. The only time you don't have to do that's when it conflicts with the truth. So, women aren't any better off today, frankly, to be honest. They still haven't broken any of the men's world's records in any event, ever, and they won't. Because the fact is, the woman was designed to be the fairer sex, the weaker vessel. And that's what it's supposed to be. And when people reject that, well, they've rejected God's view of all of this. And so they're going to come in, not only judgment, but again, it basically has thrown society into chaos. And so we have homes where both parents are now working. The children are being raised by God knows who. The pervert next door. We don't know who deals with them half the time. And so that's a thing. But this wasn't the way it used to be. The mother was the keeper at home, just as the biblical model set up. And that was what it was supposed to be. So as they reject authority, they move on to verbally attack doctrines that have been considered hallmarks of the Christian faith for centuries. As they blaspheme glories, as he says there. And then E, this would include glorious events. They typically theological liberals discount supernatural activity at all. They say there are no such thing as miracles. God never has intervened in human history in their doctrine. Miracles and even angels, while the liberal theologians have sought to explain, or which they have sought to explain, with naturalistic explanations. Well, we don't know what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, we do. The Lord rained fire and brimstone from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah, and the earth erupted beneath them with a blast of brimstone from beneath. So they got it from above and from below. We do know what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. People don't want to acknowledge what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah is the problem. When it comes to the flood, people don't want to acknowledge that. It was funny when we were down there, when we were on vacation down there in the Keys. We went out on this charter and this boat captain. And inevitably, you know, once he found out what I did, you know, what do you do? Oh, God, please don't ask. I don't want to get into it. No, I pastor a church. So we started talking. Well, immediately he goes to the one area where he's completely wrong and starts pontificating. He says, well, I just can't buy that there's only 4,000 years of human history that we actually have recorded. I said, well, there's actually a little more than that, but that's pretty close. I said, when you give the events of the flood, which occurred circa 2300 BC, which is going to wipe out every vestige of any historical traces, basically you only have 4,300 years of human history that you can find. He said, I don't believe that. I said, I don't care. I don't care if you believe it or not. Doesn't change the fact that it's true. But I just, you know, I let it go. And you know, so as he told me, he was a lapsed Presbyterian, I think, or something, or Episcopalian, was he? Well, Roman numeral 9 here, conclusions. In spite of all the objections to the contrary, the Bible is clear on the matter of homosexual activity and God's opinion on the subject. As one writer has stated quite well, only towering cynicism can pretend that there is any doubt about what the scriptures say about homosexuality. The Bible has not even the slightest hint of ambiguity. And that's from Michael Ukleja. And so the idea that people can look at this and say, well, it's not clear what the Bible says. Yes, it is. It's as clear as anything. We have gone over this. We have looked at the verses. And really, we didn't stop and deal with all of them exegetically, I understand. But certainly we did there in Romans. And that's a big part of this, is the fact that this all plays out as a matter of theological error. The theological error yields moral error. And that's just the nature of the beast. Well, see, the specious, which have an attractive look of truth but are in reality false, arguments of the homosexual-affirming theologians, or the homosexual community does not effectively undermine the weight of Scripture or the weight of centuries of theological commentary. And in fact, it doesn't even undermine the fact that notable unbelieving thinkers condemn this activity, like Plato and some of these other guys, Aeschines. They condemn this activity. Their better thinkers did. And so they're not even believers. And they say, you know, this is against nature. This doesn't work. This is wrong. And of course it's wrong. Even an unbeliever can see it. Given, you know, a normal society or a relatively normal society. Here their perversions of the word of God here indeed were foretold in the prophecies of 2 Peter and Jude. They are effectively fulfilling these prophecies in their zeal to justify this sin. The misguided attempts to suggest that homosexuality is some sort of disease, genetically inherited and unable to be changed or controlled, cannot be supported biblically. One, the implication is often that one who has a genetic predisposition is not responsible for it and should be free to express himself. Two, assuming that one is born with genetic predispositions. And the Bible would tend to support that with verses like, liars go astray from the womb. That they come out with this genetic predisposition to lie. So I don't have any problem with genetic predispositions. The question is, does your genetic predisposition get you off the hook with God? That's the question. Assuming that one is born with these, it does not mean they are sinful. It does not mean, rather, that they are not sinful. In fact, what the Bible reveals about the sin nature, it would tend to suggest that some genetic predispositions are in fact sinful. Psalm 51:5, where David writes in the context of his confession of over Bathsheba and that incident. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. Now, David had a normal birth. He was nice. His mother and father were married. He was the younger of many brothers. He wasn't the firstborn. Their relationship wasn't sinful. He's not talking about that. He's talking about being born with a genetic sin nature. And in sin, my mother conceived me. But you want truth in the innermost being. We can also see Romans 7 there, 18 and 21, which we will have to look at in the future. Three, do normal individuals or society at large allow those born with a tendency to steal, lie, fornicate, murder, or any other sin? Do we simply roll over to these people and acquiesce and tell them to go at it at will? No, we do not. And yet the homos say we should do this for them. See, that's another thing. They're not only arrogant and all of that. They really think they're a special breed, although they're supposed to be treated like everyone else, right? But in their arrogance, they think they're better. They think they're above all the rules. That's a fact. And they have this arrogance that they manifest. So we don't let murderers just say, well, you've got a tendency to murder. Okay, I get it. And we're going to grant you the same privileges we will other families. You can marry and all that and have all the same benefits. Sure, you're going to murder a lot. I get it. Try to stay away from my house. No, we don't let rapists rape at will, do we? No, there are people that want to castrate them. I'm for that. I don't have any problem with that. So we don't allow other people to do this. Why would we allow the queers to do this? Oh, because they're special. No, they're not. They're just another brand of sinner, just like everybody else out there. And they don't have any particular claims. Well, four, nevertheless, this is what the homosexual lobby advocates that individuals in society should do in the case of queers. Five, thus the heredity defense will not stand the test of a thinking person when it comes to moral matters regarding homosexuality. I happen to know that genetically I'm pretty sure I was born with a tendency toward lying. But I also know that over the years with doctrine, and of course you learn as a kid, even before doctrine, forget doctrine. Don't your parents teach you that lying is wrong? Don't lie to me. I got in more trouble oftentimes, and so did our kids, when they just wouldn't come clean and tell the truth. When you stand there and lie to me, all it does is makes me madder. And if I know you're lying to me, then it doesn't set well with me at all. It's very uncomfortable. And so, but obviously you don't punish your kids because you're mad or they made you mad or whatever else. You punish them and discipline them because they need it. But we don't let anybody else do this. And so just because I'm born with a tendency to lie, does that justify lying all the time? No. In fact, doctrine would teach me not to lie. And in fact, I don't lie nearly as much as I did as an unbeliever or even years back. That's an area where I can say, oh, I've made great progress. I don't see any real need to lie anymore. What's the point? What are you going to get out of it? Well, F, the second argument often advances that the nature of homosexuals is the result of their environment. Very often it is the fault of a domineering mother or female. Well, one, researchers have suggested that faulty family roles may have contributed to the practice. This includes dominant mothers and or absent or disinterested fathers. Two, other research concludes that homosexuals may come home from homes with physical and or sexual abuse. And three, however, this rationale, however much truth may be in it, still does not excuse anyone from committing sins against individuals or society. And homosexuality is a crime against society. That's the biblical bottom line on this. And it should be legislated against. It's not going to be, but it should be. How many people have come from the same or similar backgrounds, suffered emotional or sexual abuse, and have risen above it to excel in the physical and moral realms? So if one person makes it out of a bad environment and succeeds, that puts everybody else on the hook. Yeah, you could overcome this. I'm not saying you didn't have a bad environment. I'm saying it can be overcome. And to suggest that it can't is to limit God's power. And I'm not going to take that line. So five, should society excuse any antisocial, illegal, or immoral activity just because the person was raised in difficult circumstances? I don't think we do. Our courts don't. They say, sorry about your background, but you committed the crime and you're going to do the time. And that's the deal. Six, while believers may have compassion and sympathize with those that have had lives that are less than desirable, that is a far cry from excusing unethical, unnatural behavior. So we can sympathize with people. Okay, you've had it tough. I get it. My life was just cotton candy and bunnies all my life. That was all I ever had. No, everybody's had difficult things in their lives. If I told you all the things that happened to me, you'd be crying. You'd be sitting here crying all through second session, wondering, how can he even teach? How's he get out of bed in the morning? Well, guess what? Wallowing in the past doesn't serve anybody any purpose either. Oh, well, things happened in the past. Forget it and move on, because you're not going to change it. And dwelling on it doesn't help it. And so again, whether it's people want to advocate the heredity defense, well, you can overcome this through doctrine. People want to advocate the environment defense, other people have come out of bad environments and made it. And so that doesn't fly. Well, Paul states unequivocally that the root cause of homosexual activity is found in rebellion against the revealed nature of God, which is clearly seen by means of the physical creation. We've just seen all that in Romans 1:18 and following. In the writings of Paul and other great thinkers like Plato, William of Ockham, George Washington, John Quincy Adams, and many of our great leaders, there was a clear connection between God's revelation and human morality. Two, even those that do not adhere to Christianity often admit that teachings about morality have been largely influenced by the Christian religion. And then H, as stated in the introduction, religion has a direct effect on morality, and morality has a direct effect on law and legislation. Or certainly it should. So Paul makes it quite clear that God's view on the matter of law in general, and the Mosaic law specifically, should legislate against homosexuality and other crimes. In 1 Timothy 1:10, it's put in there in a vice list, along with murder, kidnapping, and other factors. So for the homosexuals to ignore that and say, well, sure, it's in that vice list, but, kidnapping's bad, but homosexuality's good, No, you can't take that tack. It's right in the middle. Then you've got to say that murder's good and kidnapping is good. Well, Jay, therefore, pro-homosexual legislation is not only a violation of God's view, it is antinomian, that is, against law in its very character. And as George Washington here stated in his farewell address, let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. What may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason, and experience, both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. Morals come out of your theology. Your view of God and your fellow man determine how moral you're going to be. And that's just a simple fact. And even people see this. John Adams said the law given from Sinai was a civil and municipal as well as a moral and religious code. It contained many statutes of universal application, laws essential to the existence of men in society, and most of which have been enacted by every nation which ever professed any code of laws. And so these guys recognize you're not going to have laws and morality without a theology. They're inseparable. That this comes literally from God's hand. Okay, well, we wrap that up. Our time is gone. Have your notes for Romans 2, and we will be ready to dive into that. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.